Hey, good morning. Welcome to Hope Church. If you're new here, my name's Ross. I serve as senior pastor and so excited to be with you in the building and also online, whether you're watching later or even right now. Thanks for joining us. Today, we get to jump into God's Word together. And here at Hope Church, as Mark mentioned before, our vision is raising up disciples who surrender their lives to Jesus. And a critical part to help us get there on that journey is that we sit under God's Word together. We read, realize, and respond to Him together and individually as we go. And so today, we're going to be opening the book of Nehemiah, starting a brand new series called Nehemiah, Rebuilding for God's Glory. And before we get to our passage this morning, we'll also serve as kind of an introduction to help us understand the context together, because that's really important and key. We really want to frame out and take a moment to frame out what we're about to jump into. And it made me think of glasses, like prescription glasses that you wear. Maybe some of you are wearing now. Maybe you're due for some, and so you're starting that process. What happens if you go see an optometrist, which is a bigger word for an eye doctor, and you go see them, and they begin to test your eyesight and just kind of see what you're seeing a little bit, live in your world for a minute. And then they begin to put lenses in front of your eyes to help you see if it adjusts the way you see. And so kind of like a pair of glasses, today we want to really frame out and put the right lenses on to where we're going. Whether or not you've heard of the book of Nehemiah or you've read it 100 times, it's all right, you're in the right place, because we're going to walk through the whole book together over the next handful of weeks. And most likely, a quick glance though, if you've heard of it or read it before, you think of Nehemiah, this guy named Nehemiah who rebuilds this really awesome wall. Both of which are true, but aren't really the point of the story. Yes, Nehemiah is a great leader who leads this effort to rebuild this wall, but that wall effort's done in the middle of the book. Nehemiah, though, has these leadership skills. He's a great leader that we can learn from, certainly, but spoiler alert, at the end of the book, things don't really end off too well. And so if those two things aren't the point of the story, if an example of a great leader and a wall being built aren't the exact point of the story, what is it? What is the point? If we zoom out to kind of help us see and look at the central storyline of the Bible, what we'll find is that God is building a people for himself, people who would turn to him, be devoted to him, and obey him. Whether that was in the garden with Adam and Eve, who were created in God's own image, like me and you too, even today, whether it was through Moses or Abraham, where he created the nation of Israel to be the people set apart for himself. And as soon we'll find in Nehemiah 1:9 where God in Israel and Jerusalem, he'd be creating a place, his own dwelling place in the temple among his people. But what we find, though, is that Adam and Eve, the nation of Israel, us even here and now, turn from God and reject him. We disobey God, and it causes this huge sin problem. And you know what's good, though, is that God isn't surprised. This doesn't catch him off guard. He knows that this is our big sin problem. And so now throughout Scripture, we see God's pursuit in saving his people, his own creation. So God makes this promise that one day he would send a Savior to rescue his people from their sins. That this Savior would be traced all the way back to the line of Adam and Eve and Abraham and King David. That the Savior would come and renew their hearts, build in them hearts that would actually want to obey and follow him, which they currently weren't doing. So God, in this pursuit, makes this covenant with his people. We find it in Leviticus 26, where he tells them that he would always be faithful to gather and bless them if they obey him, turn to him, and worship him alone. See, this blessing is far more than just lip service from God. He wants to bless them physically, materially, right? He wants to bless them spiritually between them and God. He wants to bless them relationally between each other. He wants to build a nation, a people for himself in unity together. But if they didn't obey God, we see in Leviticus 2, he tells them that he would stand in firm opposition. That if they don't obey God, he'll stand in opposition. Instead of gathering and blessing them, he would scatter them as exiles through the nations. Sadly, that's what happened. The Israelites, the people of God, continually chose to reject God, disobey him, walk from him, until finally God allowed the Babylonian Empire to conquer them entirely. They destroyed the temple in the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. They destroyed everything, the walls. They took captive all the Israelites, who were then scattered as Babylonian exiles, just as God promised he would do if they reject and sin against him. But this punishment isn't the end of God's promise. Leviticus 26:40, God says this, "But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land." Essentially, what God's saying here in his promise is that although they're scattered and exiled, if they turn to him, if their lives and hearts turn to him, he will keep his promise and gather and bless them. Gather and bless them in the land that he promised. God would reiterate this promise in Jeremiah 29, saying after 70 years, this would come to pass. He would bring his people back to the city he chose to be the dwelling place for his name. So what happens is the Israelites turn their hearts back to God. Enough, so much so, to where the Babylonians are conquered by Persian King Cyrus, and God begins to work in this king's heart. In the book of Ezra, we see this prequel before Nehemiah, where God had moved in King Cyrus's heart to actually begin to rewrite their story. And what happens is God stirs him up and allows the Israelites to return to their homeland to rebuild the city. In the book of Ezra, we find a guy named Zerubbabel. Say that 5 times fast. Good job. You did it too. First service, they were in. They were saying it. It was great. Who would then lead the first wave of Israelites to go back and rebuild the temple where God's presence would dwell among the people? Years later, a wave of Israelites returned as Ezra, who's a priest, would go. And he would preach the words of God, begin to rebuild their hearts, their lives, by preaching the Torah, God's word. But things still aren't quite complete. And that's where we find ourselves in the book of Nehemiah. What we're going to notice is that Nehemiah isn't just a book about a wall project or a great leader, but a really big and great God who keeps his promises with his people. And his promises to bring restoration and new life to those who turn to him. See, the reality is we're not using this book as a platform for what we want to see God physically build around us, but throughout this series, we're going to find that God wants to rebuild something within us. In this narrative of Nehemiah, we're going to find that each week we recognize a building block of what God wants to rebuild or build in our hearts. And my prayer is that throughout this series, God would do what only he can do, what only he did then and only he can do now. Rebuild our hearts for his glory as we turn to him, as we turn our hearts towards him. So as we go, may we have the right lenses to see the story straight. The right lenses to see God and his might, and not be impressed by Nehemiah and his efforts, but God and his goodness, glory, and power to change lives who turn to him. Change lives as a nation turns to him. With all that in mind, as we get into the opening passage this morning, we'll discover that as the people of God, we're given a heart to be burdened for what's broken, burdened for what breaks God's heart, burdened for what God wants to do for his glory. So we're going to be in Nehemiah 1. We're reading the first whole chapter today. Don't worry, it's only 11 verses. There's a Bible under your seat. Grab one from your phone. Read one with a neighbor friend you just met or a family member, whatever you'd like to do. I stress that we read it ourselves because I believe today, and the truth is today, that this is God's word, not my own. And so the things I'm reading, I want you to see from the Bible, that I'm not just making them up. And so read along with me silently. That might be a little interesting, you know, catch my pace, but, you know, read along with me as we go, and I'll read out loud. So we're in Nehemiah 1. If you find yourselves there, we're in verse 1. It'll also be on the screen. It says this, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this servant and to the prayer of our servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help and your wisdom today, that you would reveal to us what you're trying to say, what you are saying through Nehemiah, and what you're telling us even here now individually, but also as a church. God, I thank you for your word and that we're able to read it, walk through it, and honor you with it. God, thank you so much that you still speak to us today. I pray you do that even now. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this short chapter, we see two burdens on Nehemiah's heart. If you're taking notes with us, the first one's this. Nehemiah had a burden for God's glory. We see verses 1 through 4, about halfway through verse 4, this burden that Nehemiah begins to build for God's glory. See, Nehemiah was an Israelite, a Jew, who had family who had been among probably the people who were originally sent in exile when Babylon conquered Jerusalem. Other than that, we don't know much about Nehemiah, but we realize at the end of the chapter that he's cupbearer to the king. And this is a really significant moment to recognize, because a cupbearer is a really important person to a king. What they do is essentially they try all the food and drink that the king has offered to test if it's poisoned or not. Sounds like a great job if it's not poisoned. Sounds like a terrible job if it is, you know? And you could just see probably some lineage there where he accepts this position and then probably is reminded of all those who have died before him to be sure to test everything well, you know, like be sure to save the king. The king was an important person reigning and ruling over the land and its people. And so the cupbearer was most certainly really close to the king, always near, always at the king's hand. You think whenever you're hungry and thirsty, the king would need this cupbearer to test those things, to eat them. And so it's good to acknowledge that, because Nehemiah wasn't a pastor or a priest, but a cupbearer, an important job to the king that probably came with some security and safety, I'm sure, unless you're poisoned. So it's in this setting that Nehemiah receives this news in verse 3. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace, right? The wall's broken down and the gates are burned to fire. See, who delivers this message is his own brother, Hanani. And most likely he was one who had went to the first wave led by Zerubbabel to begin to rebuild Jerusalem. And so he has this firsthand account of what's going on and what's been happening in their midst. And so he sends this report to Nehemiah, and you could only imagine the distress that might cause. If you think of your hometown, that maybe it's some sort of destruction went through it, maybe a tornado, maybe a fire burned pieces of it. You would think of the distress, the heartache it would give you. But what's unique about this passage and this history point is that this news wouldn't be so new in general, but also to Nehemiah. See, so far up to this point, as we remember in Jeremiah 29, which I referenced earlier, 70 years had come to pass, and even more since they began to see exiles return to Jerusalem. So more than probably 100 years since it had been destroyed, and Nehemiah would have known this. Well, how? Nehemiah had served as a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, which we'll begin to learn more of that story as we go through the book. But specifically in Ezra 4, we see this moment where King Artaxerxes is in opposition to the rebuilding in Jerusalem. And so someone being close to the king would have knowledge of that, especially in proximity like Nehemiah. And so we begin to see this news isn't so new, but we see a heart that responds to old news differently. If we continue in verse 4, the beginning part of it, it says this, Nehemiah, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. See, this old news broke Nehemiah's heart. What's happening? Well, I mean, Nehemiah, of course, probably knew of the destruction before, but God was burdening him for a new thing, something different that Nehemiah was processing then and now. He'd heard the despair, the destruction, the heartache of maybe, you know, his own brother and friends and family members who were returning to what was severely broken. See, Nehemiah was giving, or God was giving Nehemiah a heart for things that God had a heart for himself. He was burdening him for his own glory. God was burdening Nehemiah for his own glory and purposes. And this city was a dwelling for God's name, and so certainly for the walls to be destroyed, for things to be under repair, it would be this image, this misrepresenting image of who God is. And so he begins to have this burden for God's glory. And he not only had that, point number two, in the rest of the chapter, in verses 4 through 11, we see he had a burden for God's favor. See, Nehemiah doesn't just stop and weep and sit after he hears these things, but he has this burden for God's favor, his approval, God's hand to work, not his own. And we see at the rest of verse 4, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And so we see this beautiful shift in heart, although so hard to hear the news that breaks you, but yet he turns to the God who can repair. See, when things are going wrong in your life, maybe you've heard bad news, or maybe a friend or family member is in a place of really hardened sickness, bad health, where do you turn? See, oftentimes in our life, we can turn to things that please us, that suppress those feelings, and we tend to flee and not want to experience them. But in our reality, where we turn in times of distress, in times of bad news, in times of trouble, exposes the position of our heart with God. Where do you turn when things go wrong? Where do you turn when your heart breaks? Where do you turn when you're hurt? See, Nehemiah, he heard this terrible news, which troubled him to weeping. And yet, you know, the first place he turned is to God. Nehemiah was a man after God. He was chasing after him. He was one who wanted to please God, love him, adore him. And yet he played this out even so much so that when he heard the bad news, he turned to God, the only person he knew could do something. The only person he knew had the strength. The only person he knew to seek for favor, because without God's approval and his help, he wouldn't get very many places, if anywhere at all. Just in this short chapter, we see this prayer of Nehemiah. And there's a structure I want to illuminate to you as we go through. And it starts with this. Nehemiah prayed in adoration. So he turns to the right place and he starts to pray in adoration. He says, Lord, the God of heaven, in verse 5, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands. You see, here we see him proclaiming who God is and what he's done. What a perfect example of praying in adoration. See, adoration is proclaiming God and who he is and what he's done. And adoration does something really important in our lives. It's given us an example in the way Jesus taught us to pray, an opening in adoration, because adoration puts God in the place he's always been and deserves to be as King and Lord in our life. But you know what? It also puts us in the place that we're at anyways and under his rule and reign and lordship. See, oftentimes through life, we try to crawl and take that throne back as if we're the gods, the kings of our own lives, but we can't be. There's not two, there's only one, and it's not you or me. And so adoration puts God on the throne, which he's always been and deserves to be in our life, and puts us in the place to acknowledge his goodness, his great might and power, and submit and begin to obey. Nehemiah also prayed in petition. We see in the beginning of verse 6, let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. And so Nehemiah's burdened so heavily that he's praying day and night. We begin to see this repetition. He's not just praying, you know, real quick in the morning and going about his day. No, he's burdened for God's favor. And so day and night, he's praying and seeking after God. And we see here in this petition, he's saying, God, would you hear me and see me? Would you see the servants before you, the people of Israel? Would you see and hear us today? And you know, the reality of praying a petition like that isn't a prayer in doubt and saying, God, I'm uncertain if you do. You're probably not listening or hearing, but rather it's a prayer in confidence and belief that God, you are a God who does hear and does see. And I'm proclaiming that petition on you because I know you're attentive to your people. Certainly, Nehemiah knew and trusted God in that. Nehemiah prayed a confession. And this is interesting. We think a confession solely for self, but Nehemiah begins to introduce a confession for others too. If we continue in verse 6, I confess the sins of we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you've given your servant Moses. Nehemiah knows, fresh off the cuff, when he says we, it also means me. And this prayer of confession, he begins to recite, I have sinned against you. I confess my sin and our sin, even my forefathers and those of Israel, that we've acted wickedly against you. We have not obeyed your commands. Nehemiah is talking to himself about himself as much as others and what she's confessing for. Nehemiah is asking for God's plea to see and hear, but confessing for God's forgiveness to know and see that their hearts are turning towards him. The last part of Nehemiah's prayer is again a petition, and now we begin to see both for others and himself. Verse 8 and 9 specifically, he recites this promise, which we talked a little bit about in the beginning. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, I will scatter you among the nations. That's verse 8. Verse 9, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to a place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. See, Nehemiah is doing the classic childlike move right here, and I love it. Because it made me think really quickly of my kids at home, but also when I was a kid, and we've all been a kid at some point in our life. Think of a time where a parent or guardian or grandparent promised you something, and no matter what point in time you made that promise, you know what kids are really quick to do? Remind you, right? And it's wonderful and good to see this heart in Nehemiah because it should be the plea of our very heart to cling on to the promises of God. See, Nehemiah is not going into God and saying, God, I know you're faulty on your promises, so I need to make sure. No, he's going, God, I'm proclaiming your promise that I know is forever true to your people. Remember when you said this, I know it's true. Now, sometimes our kids get caught up, including me when I was a kid, of being like, I'm uncertain if you're going to do that. You know what I'm saying? Like they kind of can approach you like, are you sure? And me being unlike God in so many ways, us being unlike God in so many ways, can often forget or not keep our promises, you know? And so we can't fault our kids or even when we were a kid to be good reminders. But that's not the light in which Nehemiah is reminding. He's proclaiming, remember the instruction you gave. You're faithful. If you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you. But if you return to me, and so Nehemiah was stepping in to the reminder of God's promise at hand. Nehemiah knew he couldn't move forward without God's favor because remember the reality, the end of the passage, he's the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, which we know from history's sake was against this rebuild. And so his plan, his desires were at the will of this king, and hopefully he would allow him to go and do anything for his heart to be moved to take step in any way to serve or rebuild. Nehemiah needed God's favor to go because in order to go, the king would need to allow him. So just like God stirred a king's heart before, Nehemiah knew God needed to stir King Artaxerxes, his king, right now. So much in life, we often forget that we need God's favor, his help, his wisdom, his strength to step foot in tomorrow. But not even if we stop and think of tomorrow, even moments after and today. So often we reflect and say, I can figure this out. I've got enough strength and wisdom. I can kind of figure this thing out. I should be able to do this on my own. But you know what's so interesting about growing in Christ is that you grow into more trust and faithfulness and unity and submission to Christ, as in, like, you need all his strength and all his power to make a step for the day. You need him to make the way. We don't grow out of unity with him, or we don't grow up and say, we don't need you anymore, God. Thanks a lot for all the help before. We grow into needing him fully in every step of the way. And that's where we meet Nehemiah. And this prayer reveals that. And so we found so far, just in this short chapter, that Nehemiah, God was giving him a burden for his own glory. Nehemiah had a burden for what was broken. Nehemiah also had a burden for God's favor. And as I mentioned in our beginning of our time together, throughout this series, we want to identify building blocks in our own life that God wants to build for his glory out of our passage. And if you remember, the main point of the story is God rebuilding a people for himself, building a people for his glory. And so when it comes to what God wants to do in our own lives, in reflection of the passage we just read together, to rebuild or build for his glory in us, here's the question I want you to begin to wrestle with. Do you have a burden for what's broken? Do I have a burden for what's broken? Do I have a burden for God's glory to see things differently? Do I have a burden for his favor? Do I have a burden for what's broken? When you look at the brokenness around you, when you look at and see a person or a people continually turn against God and reject him, do you have a burden to reach them for Christ? Do you have a heartache to see them in a relationship with Jesus that you are in yourself? Do you have a burden to reach others for Jesus? Or even so, do you have a burden for what's broken in you? See, throughout our life, oftentimes we can diminish the sin in our life. We can be sinful by practice daily, moment by moment, but yet we diminish. We've been saved by Christ and his grace, and so his grace abounds, so I should be okay. And we shrug it off like everything's fine. But if you remember Paul's words in the New Testament, he says, don't use grace as a license to sin. That's not how God had given it to you to begin with. Grace is to be used to break the chains of sin so you would be made new in him and no longer under the slavery of sin. But yet, oftentimes we diminish and walk through life and say, it'll be okay. Yet you're dying on the inside and decaying on the out. You're holding on to a sin that is so desperately, what's happening is you're not believing in God's promises, and so you're taking for your own, controlling in your own way, in your own path, in whatever sin. You need to confess and turn back. Your heart's hardened. You're no longer a burden for what burdens God in you, and that's the sin and rejection of him. Nehemiah gave us a great example in verse 7 of just proclaiming this confession. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed your commands. And some of us, even me today, need to proclaim that truth. God, I am not perfect. And yet in my sin and my struggle, I've acted wickedly against you. So burden my heart to repent and turn back. Burden our hearts to repent and see that, God, we need you to redeem what struggles within, what's breaking about me. Do you have a burden for what's broken in you? And if we're honest, we can be so consumed with ourselves, with me, to be completely honest, it's hard to have a burden for anyone else or anything else, or even a burden for our own sin, because maybe I like that sin and it's comfortable and it feels good. It's hard to have a burden for something that you don't want to throw away. And if we leave it up to our own flesh, our own desires, we reject being burdened for anything or anyone or even our very own sin in our life. But do you know what we find when we meet Jesus? We find that Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, carried a burden for what's broken in you. When we realize that Jesus had a burden for what was broken in you, that begins to change the burdens in us. That Jesus lived a perfect life here on earth. Jesus would carry a cross, be nailed to it, and die. That the wrath of God would be poured out on his life for the burden he carried in perfection on earth for you to carry and climb and die on that cross. Remember in our passage in Nehemiah 1:9, when Nehemiah is repeating this covenant, God said this, "Bring them to a place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." You know, in Jesus, he makes you a dwelling for his name. Because of the burden he carried, because of his death on the cross, because of the repentance, the confession, the turn of heart you can have in him, Jesus. In Jesus, God makes a dwelling for his name in you. Jesus was burdened for what was broken in you, this sin issue, this rejection in you, this rebellion in me, the payment by his life. Only Jesus could make me a dwelling place for his name, you a dwelling place for his name, so that we could be with God and God could be with us, so that you could be with God and God could be with you. When you turn to Jesus and recognize the burden he carried for you, it changes the burden you have for him. And you begin to carry a burden to bring him glory, to bring him praise, obey his will, and live for his purposes. Today, some of you might need to turn to Jesus for the first time. You've recognized that you're decaying on the inside, decaying on the out. You've come into this room caring so much. And I care. That's why I'm crying a little bit. I care. No one else ever says they do. I do. I think at the end of the day, you need to recognize your walls are shattered. You're broken. You need to confess and repent and turn to him. May he renew, rebuild, restore what's broken in you. Turn and repent and believe, confess. Trust in him with your life. He saves you. He will save you. Some of us have done that. We've said yes to Christ. Believe and confess and trust in him. But you know, we're wrestling with a hardened heart we have with our sin. We've gone so far to where we carry this sin pattern in our life, this sinful choice or decision we make repetitively, and our heart's been hardened towards recognizing, having a burden for it in our life. We begin to diminish and say, his grace is enough. I love that song. His grace is enough, but yet his grace is not used as a license to sin against him. He's not saying, by my grace is enough to continue in your own way. He's saying, because my grace is enough, be changed in my way. Be changed for my good. Be changed in me. And so today, wherever you're at, you're wrestling with something that you need to repent and confess and turn back. You need to give it back. You need to give it back to the cross. Say, it's been paid for, paid in full. It's stamped now and forevermore. May I not carry his grace as a license anymore. But I need to give it to him. Praise God that through Jesus, only through Jesus, that he can make a dwelling place in us. It's no longer I on my own trying to figure out my own way, but because Jesus in me, I'm changed now, forevermore. But may we step in and live obediently today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for every person in this room, and just God, I just pray that you continue to move in us and even me. God, I feel so stirred and burdened for my friends in the room that don't know you or have yet to take a step of faith with you today. So God, I just pray for their heart right now that they can turn and confess and obey and trust in you, God, for the first time. And I pray for even my friends that I know are wrestling with stuff going on in life. And God, you see and hear them just where they're at. Sometimes the pleas and the cries are so large and we wonder if you're hearing us, God, and you are. So God, I pray you meet my friend who knows you, is trusting in you, but wrestling with a sin in their life that they need to, the grace is true and sufficient for, they need to get rid of though. That it's no longer living in this pattern that grace may abound and diminishing and shrugging it off, but it's yet to stand up and stand firm in your truth and your promise that God, we're no longer slaves to that sin, but God, we hand it completely over to you. We surrender it to you. You pay for it, and then you provide life in a new way as we trust, as we, God, let you do what only you can do. Rebuild our hearts for your glory. God, make us a people that turn to you. Even when we see the hard hearts we have or the burdens that we lack in you, God, just help us be a people that turn to you. Give us boldness and strength as we go, and as even we cry out and proclaim and worship by song here in a moment, God. We love you. Praise you for this morning in Jesus' name.